I'm just going to read two verses, and it's from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. A few weeks ago, I was asking Alex when he preached, how did he come across a message to preach? And it was interesting, Alex's answer. And it's when you preach occasionally, it's what am I going to preach about is one of the things that strikes you. I was watching television, and I was watching Jimmy Swaggart with someone who we knew in the context of on television when we're in Swaziland, and he was actually going through the book of Romans. And I thought, oh, Romans 12, 1 and 2, two wonderful verses. And I thought I will just speak through Romans 1 and 2. A foolish mistake, I must confess, because to go through Romans 1 and 2 is quite a depth which I would prefer Ian to be speaking than me. But nevertheless, let us just have a look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is food for thought there. The Jews often came to Jesus and asked for a sign. They wanted him to do a miracle. They wanted him, as it were, to do a magical trick, effectively. But there is no one here who is saved who hasn't seen a mighty, mighty miracle. Every believer who has been saved is a mighty miracle of God. Logically and speaking humanly, it is impossible for any to be saved. If we had to just speak logically and humanly. You see, God demands total obedience to the law. We cannot do it. And the truth is, majority don't even want to do it. But if you're saved, and I think majority of people here are, you are born again of the Spirit of God. We are a new creation. God himself comes to live within us. He takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. So Christ has taken our sins on the cross, and he gives us our righteousness. The impossible has been done. And each one of us who knows the Lord as his Saviour, or her Saviour, his is a miracle. And yet we've got to be honest with ourselves that when we are saved, we are not perfect. We all bring with us a lot of baggage. I remember one of the privileges that I have, me and Marie actually had, was Ursula's husband, Joe. We use the term led him to the Lord, but that's putting too much onus on us and not sufficient on the Lord. We were up in Skegness. We'd been to a meeting. Joe had a pain in his chest. And after the meeting, he wanted to give his heart to the Lord. So me and Marie prayed with him in a room. And immediately the pain that Joe had went. And I said to him, Joe, remember that. Whenever you think, if Satan comes across your mind and says you're not saved, remember at least the pain that went. The first thing that Joe said was, I'll have to stop smoking. Interesting. I remember my comment to him said, Joe, we'd just been in a big meeting, there were about 5,000 people there. I said, Joe, if the only sin that those 5,000 people had was smoking, I said, they'd all be delighted. But we have this baggage that we bring into our Christian life. We often say, don't we, sin, the middle letter is I, me, myself. And it's true. And it takes time. It's called sanctification. It takes time to get the me out of our lives, if we ever manage it. Our problem is we love ourselves too much. And that's in spite of the Lord saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, make me first in your life. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do the things I say? One of the first verses I remember when I went to Charlie Baptist Church that Pastor Hewitson preached on. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, if you do not do the things I say? Basically what he was saying is, almost don't bother to call me Lord if you're not going to do the things I say. We love the freedom that we have in Christ, and we have a wonderful freedom in Christ. But we aren't that keen on being his bond slaves. We still like our own thing. So how do we manage to, as it were, square this circle? Well, here in Romans, the verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us some guidance, some instruction as to how we should live. One old saint said, I think it was Lloyd-Jones, these two verses, they are the most important statement from many standpoints, chiefly because they lay down for us the great principle which govern our Christian conduct. Our Christian conduct. Another said, now just listen to this for a statement of how this particular saint thought of these two verses. He says, these are some of the most important strategic words ever penned in human history. These are the words that we, and someone like me, has the cheek to preach on. Some of the most important strategic words ever penned in human history. And if we are born again, and like I say, I'm sure we are, then we should be interested in them. We should be interested in the way that God would have us live. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. All our talk is irrelevant, including our witnessing, if our lives contradict what we say. The world either hates religious hypocrites because they can't be trusted, and if they can't be trusted in their religion, what else can they be trusted in? And they spot them a mile off. Now, I'm not preaching sinless perfection. We all make mistakes. We all regret the things that we've done. We all know we let the Lord down. But there's a difference between making the mistakes and being a hypocrite. Or they hate the religious hypocrite, or they love them. And it's a conundrum. And they love them because they propagate a religion that the worldly person is exceedingly comfortable with. No judgment, no penalties, and generally no authority. And they just love that. That's how they live their lives. And you know, there is nothing more likely to impact upon the worldly than the quality of a Christian life lived for Christ. They may not agree with you. In fact, I'll guarantee they won't. But they will respect your stand. And therefore, it behoves us as Christians to put great significance on our practice, our conduct, our behaviour in all walks of life. In this passage here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul is starting to apply all the doctrine that he's been speaking of in the first 11 chapters. And he's starting to apply it to Christian lives. The thrust of the message, I'm sure that for every speaker on these two verses, they must probably have different ways of breaking it down. But the message is broken down for me into three. In verse 1, it's the way a Christian should live his life in this world. In verse 2a, it's the way a Christian shouldn't live in this world. And then 2b, the way we should go about living this life for Christ. Now, I want you to imagine something. Imagine you're in the changing rooms of a football match in the World Cup at half time. You're a fly on the wall. The team that's just walked into the dressing room is winning 1-0. There's a long way to go. There's still at least another half of the match. And I say that because there could be extra time. But they're winning. And they've just scored before half time, which gives them a boost. And yet they know their oppositions are a hard and a strong team, and they want to win every bit as much as you. You also know that this team cheats, bends the rules, is will tug a shirt or kick an ankle or even kick somebody off the ground if they can. Imagine Alex Ferguson and Jose Mourinho is the manager of this team. They're great motivators, great encouragers. What way would they help to get this team past the winning post at the end of the match? Well, Paul, to me, seems to be in a very similar position. The only difference between the football match and the position that Paul is in is that we can't lose the match. That team who were winning 1-0 can actually lose the match. He's in a far better position than Sir Alex or Jose Mourinho. Because, you see, first of all, Paul is one of the world's great intellects. I think he's certainly classed way up there as one of the world's great intellects. But also he's a loving pastor with a pastor's heart. He's met with the risen Christ physically on the road to Damascus. And he is full of the Holy Spirit. So here is a man writing to these people at Rome, and he's written 11 chapters of wonderful theology, and now he's starting to apply it. And he starts the section in a wonderful way. But first of all, let's just remind ourselves, if we need to be reminded, of who Paul was and what there is about this man. Before he was saved, he still was a great intellect. He was brilliant as a student. He was a Pharisee, and he held a high position as a Pharisee. And his father was also a Pharisee. After his conversion, he was blessed with unusual abilities. He was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, on the road to Damascus. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exceptional revelations were given to him. And he was used in the mighty working of miracles. So, how does he build Christians up, as it were, as they start the second half of this match? Well, first of all, let us just do something slightly different. Before we look at his method, let us just pretend this morning that he's speaking to us. I was waiting for someone actually to shout out, "But Paul, he is speaking to us through the word." But I was expecting you to do it quietly because we were in church. And that's wonderfully true, but it's not the total. It's not just Paul who's speaking to us, it's God the Holy Spirit who's guiding his word. So the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. The blessed third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us through his word. And so we read these words, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Now, try something. Try and put your name in these two verses instead of the word brethren. Now, obviously, Paul couldn't have written all the names, or else Romans would have been about 25 chapters long, so he couldn't have done it. But we can, because that's actually what's happening. So it would read as follows. I beseech you, therefore, Paul, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And you, Paul, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that, listen, that you may prove, that you, Paul, may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You can prove that. You see, the first thing to notice is that the Apostle Paul does not talk down to these people. They were more likely to be slaves, the soldiers in there, the servants. There's possibly no high officials at all. But how does he speak to them? He beseeches them. He doesn't command them. He pleads, he entreats them, and he calls them brethren. See, Paul does not lord it over them. That is not the apostolic way. In Romans 1, 11 and 12, Paul had already written this. He said, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Remember the Apostle Paul, but remember the Holy Spirit behind him. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 to 3. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder." He doesn't lift himself high. He just says, look, we're all one in Christ. Also in 2 Peter, he says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us." Your faith is the same precious faith that the Apostle Peter had, that great man, with all his ups and downs of his life. We have the same faith, the same precious faith as he has. The Apostle John says something similar in 1 John 1, the first three verses. And this is the apostolic way of doing it. We're all one in Christ. We've got different gifts. Paul had amazing gifts, but they were all from the Lord. And therefore, it's irrelevant in that respect that he does not stand higher than we before the throne of grace. Now, once we've realized how Paul opens and how Paul encourages us to go out for the second half of this match, to go out into the world with all the sin that is going on there, he encourages us, but he doesn't talk down to us. The other word that we should just quickly look at is the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I think it was Lloyd Jones who once said, whenever you see therefore in the scriptures, you ask a question, what is it therefore? So what we need to do is put this word therefore into context and get an understanding of what the apostles actually say. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, why did Paul not say, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God? Why did he put the therefore in? Does it mean the same thing with and without the therefore? Well, the answer is certainly not. See, Paul is not here demanding a purely mechanical obedience. You know, cults do this, don't they? No matter, don't bother, just do what I say. Don't do what I do, do what I say. We find even some churches do it. They're told what to do and what to say and what to think, and they don't know why they're thinking and saying and doing what they do. So he's not saying it just because I say so, It's not because we've turned over a new leaf. So what is he really saying? Well, I think it's this. It is, in the light, the word therefore is, in the light of all that I have said from the beginning of my letter. Of course, there wasn't chapters then, there wasn't verses then. So from the beginning of my letter, I beseech you in the light of all that I've been saying, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, etc. Here we could actually start reading Romans 1 and read all the way through to the end of chapter 11. I think while it'd be very profitable spiritually, maybe the chicken in the oven won't think the same. So briefly, what is Paul saying? Well, when you start going through the letter, and bearing in mind this, that what Paul's actually saying is, I've expected you to read the first 11 verses, chapters. Because he's saying, therefore, in other words, in the light of all that I've been saying, the people who he wrote the letter to, he wasn't expecting them to jump in at these two verses, as it were. He was expecting them to have read the whole of Romans, and I know we've done this among ourselves many times. So briefly, what was he saying? Well, he was telling us that man was made in the image of God, and that by voluntary transgression, we fell into sin. And because we worshipped the Creator and served the Creator rather than the creature, rather than the Creator, that determines how we behave. Now, if we have not seen this in operation, especially in these last few years, I don't know when we have. Have you noticed this new, they've got this listening device that heard the wobbles out there in space that proves that 150 billion years ago, whatever it was, there was a big bang. Still ask the same question as that guy did. What went bang? What went bang? Also, how do you get life out of non-life? Can you give me one example of evolution? Just one will do. Darwinian evolution. Can anybody give an example? It then shows it, believe in this, it then determines how we behave. And that's why the world is in the mess that it's in at the moment. There's an article I read in the Daily Express on holiday, and they were talking about Donald Trump. And they were saying he's managed to be so successful because he rides over things like gay marriage and abortion. He rides above. No, I'm not talking about Donald Trump. I'm not even particularly interested. But when people think that abortion is a secondary issue that can be ridden above, we've got big problems. And that's why the world is in the mess it was. And if we realise that that was us, we will again realise how big a miracle salvation is. We are then confronted with the law. I know I've already said this, and realise that we've broken it. And even if we tried to keep it, we can't, if we're honest with ourselves. Ian has done this often. Go through the Ten Commandments and prove it to yourself. Then we see in those wonderful chapters, it's by grace that we are saved and not of works. And then we know through the power of the Holy Spirit within us that we understand the sacrifice that Christ has made on Calvary. This is what Paul has been teaching in the first 11 chapters of Romans. We've been clothed with his righteousness. And for our part, what do? We just believe. And even then, God has given us the faith to believe. It's all of God. And then Paul moves on further into the chapter. I think it's 8 or 9. Our union with Christ. Chapter 5. We were in Adam, but now we're in Christ. The federal headship of Christ and the federal headship of Adam. And then it's our motive behind why we believe. It's all these great, great doctrines. He then goes on to predestination and calling, sanctification, sonship, preservation of the saints. God has put his spirit in our hearts. It's all these things that Paul's saying. And therefore, in the light of all that, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Next, we come to a little phrase, which is, when we read scripture, we can easily either skip over a phrase or we don't give it some thought. And this one is, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What does that mean? Well, in the NIV, it actually says, in view of God's mercies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies. Therefore, the doctrine appeals to the mind. We can think it through. And we realise that it makes sense. We realise that we are sinners. Ray Comfort, in his DVDs, he will speak to people about things, and then he'll say to them, it makes sense, doesn't it? And they'll often say, yeah, it does. Maybe the first time they've been brought face to face with the scripture or the Ten Commandments, and he's saying, it makes sense. That appeals to our mind. But, you know, by the mercies of God appeals to our hearts. Ephesians 2 verse 4 tells us, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Are you saved? God has loved us with his great love. Wretches who didn't deserve it. The heart and the emotions, they just have to be involved. You cannot help it. We read something similar in the Old Testament. Psalm 116 verse 12 we read, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Here's a man speaking from his heart. What can I offer unto the Lord? What can I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? And of course, the answer coming to Paul here is, your body as a living sacrifice. Of course, the question is, why did Paul here say, or the Holy Spirit say, by the mercies of God rather than by the mercy of God? Now again, it becomes a technicality maybe, but you see, God's mercy is one, but here he's talking about the mercies of God. And does it matter? Well, that's why I suggested we put our own name within that scripture, and I beseech you therefore, Paul, because is that not how you see God's mercies? Do you not see it plural rather than singular in your life? And the reason being that you each day you see the mercies of God. Each day we experience the mercies of God in different situations, in different circumstances. It comes every day and it comes repeatedly. And therefore, we see it as the mercies of God. Obviously, it prompts a question. What is the difference between mercy and grace? And we know that in Timothy and in Titus, Paul repeats a wonderful little phrase. And he says, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the difference between mercy and grace? Well, of course, we've got to be careful to give simple examples, but mercy is not giving us what we deserve, and grace is giving us what we don't deserve. A good example is the prodigal son. When he came back to the father, he did say, make me one of your servants. So did he not quite get up to that point? That's the best what he deserved. But mercy said he wasn't going to make him a servant. But grace restored him to his former position, except for the finances. So grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. See, God is the giver and we are the recipients, and all the glory goes to him. So now we have, as it were, a PH version of this verse. It says, I beseech you in the light of all that I've been saying, brethren, or Paul, and taking account of God's mercies, that you now present your body a living sacrifice. So now we're left with just one other question, and that is, after hearing all these wonderful doctrines, how do we, or indeed how can we, live this Christian life, not in theory but in practice? Now this is a challenge to all our lives. And here we find that Paul gives it in the second part of the verse. Now remember, he's preparing his team, as it were, in this fictitious imagination of mind, to go out into the world or on the football field and go out for the second half. And he's preparing us for it. Now there is no way would anyone else come up with this idea, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What he's saying is we must make a complete surrender of ourselves, body, soul and spirit, to God. It was at this point where I realized if I carried on even into verse, to finish verse 1, we could be here for a long time. So I've chosen to finish at this stage. But I will do, saying that this: why should we desire to live this good life? As Christians, why should we desire? Well, I'll just quote Horatio Nelson on the morning of the Battle of Trafalgar. I think everyone is aware of what Nelson said on that day. He said, "England expects that every man this day will do his duty." And duty is something that is applied, we've heard it many times, when we're at school, for the honour of the school. How often is it for the honour of the family, or even for the honour of the country, of course? But we are children of God, and we have this hope within us. John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You see, we aren't just reconciled to God and are forgiven. We've been born again. We are in Christ. We have a new nature and a new outlook, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. You know, if we say that we're looking forward to meeting Christ just as he is, seeing him as he is, and yet still go on living our life anyhow, surely I'm contradicting what I'm saying. So now we see the rest of verse 2, and like I say, I'm going to finish now. And it's the only way that the life can be lived. Maybe some other time if Ian chooses to invite me, maybe we can have a look at some of these things. But there's so many words in there that need to be thought about and considered. What does the word present mean? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body." Is that the physical body? A living sacrifice. That is a contradiction in terms, almost. A living sacrifice. All sacrifices were killed, weren't they? Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If I don't do it, and preferably Ian, those are wonderful words. It's our life that we live in the outside world. We've first got to present to God our body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to him, and it's just our reasonable service. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we realise that there is so much in these words. These are the words that truly are enormous. And as we consider them, as we think about our union with Christ, as we think about our position with you, Lord, surely this is what we should do: present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to thee, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives. Amen.